Today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, the first half of verse 13. But I'll begin once again back in verse 9 simply to put it in context. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Once again, Lord, we ask that as we come to this last petition in the Lord's Prayer, that we would first understand what it meant to those who first prayed it. And Lord, help us to see its continuing relevance and why we should make this a regular prayer of ours, that you would sustain us also in times of testing. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer. As we do, we're going to take up a little controversy to begin with regarding how to best translate the first half of verse 13, which we're studying this morning. The way my Bible has it is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, overall, I think that's a good translation, though I would prefer we use the word testing instead of temptation for reasons I'll share in a few moments. But that's not the translation issue that I'm speaking of this morning. Rather, some of you may have heard, just 2 years ago, Pope Francis caused a bit of a controversy when he objected to this verse on the basis that it asked the Father to do not lead us into temptation. According to the Pope, this is not a good translation because it speaks of God who, as one who, he says, induces temptation. By contrast, Francis complained, I quote, "I am the one who falls. It's not him pushing me into temptation to then see how I have fallen. A father doesn't do that. A father helps you to get up immediately. It's Satan who leads us into temptation. That's his department." You may have also heard recently, as a result of the pontiff's concern a few months ago, he officially sanctioned a change to the Lord's Prayer, with the result that Roman Catholics, at least in Spain, France, and Italy, made revisions to the last petition so that it now asks God to not let us fall into temptation. While I understand the Pope's desire to protect the Father's good name, I'm not sure he's really made a theological improvement. I say that because a cynic could just easily argue that whether the Father leads us into temptation or allows us to fall into temptation, in either case, he's abdicated a degree of moral responsibility towards his children. Some could argue. After all, if a father saw his child walking toward a cliff and did nothing, we would say that man is not being a good father. As a result, I don't think Francis got God off the hook, as he seems to be desiring to do by changing the wording of the sixth petition. What's more concerning is that the Pope's changing of the wording doesn't really have any solid exegetical basis. In both Matthew and Luke, the meaning of the Greek is pretty clear. We're taught to pray, do not lead, or it could say bring us into testing. Okay? Either way, that's a perfectly good translation. And while James teaches us the Lord doesn't tempt anyone, the rest of Scripture makes it pretty clear that He does lead His children into testing at times. In fact, He did this to Jesus right after His baptism. Think about it. Matthew says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Luke more simply says He was led by the Spirit, but Mark literally says the Spirit cast Him into the wilderness. He was thrown into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Now we might rightly argue that both James and Jesus differentiate between God, who might lead someone into testing, and Satan, who does the testing or tempting. In other words, being led into testing and being tested are two different things. But even here, it's no question that God is the one who leads Jesus into testing. And it is God to whom Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray will not lead them into testing. As a result, I think it's important we distinguish between testing and temptation. Unfortunately, though, this doesn't come out in our English translations, but the Greek word, a lot of times it's just one word. It's often translated both ways depending on the context. As a result, perhaps the best way to distinguish the two, since our translations don't consistently translate the word, sometimes the best way to distinguish the two is by realizing that while God may or may not bring a person into a situation of testing, according to James, when temptation does occur, it happens as a result of a collaboration between the evil one and a person's own desires. And that's why James adds, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Put simply, the same experience can be viewed from either of two perspectives. The same event can go one of two ways. It can become a trial to strengthen you, which is why God leads us into testing, but it can become a temptation to weaken you depending on how you respond to it according to the disposition of your heart. So while God will test you, we are tempted by our sinful nature. Now that explains why I would prefer we render our sermon text as, do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. It is a prayer that the Father would not lead the disciples into testing in the realization that He does sometimes lead His children into testing for reasons we'll explain later. Before we do that, though, once again today, we have to be reminded of the need to study this petition, just like we have all the rest, within its first century context, in order to understand exactly what Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. And only in that way will we be able to understand then exactly what it means for us to offer this petition in our own day. Okay? With that in mind, I want you to recall the point we've made throughout this series regarding how this prayer was given within the particular historical context of the first centuries that the disciples found themselves in. In other words, It was given in the first instance to the disciples to pray during that period of transition when the old covenant was passing away and the new covenant was being ushered in. Therefore, it is in the first instance a prayer to given to a people who lived during the climax of the ages when all that the prophets foretold was coming to realization. To review, it was the time foretold by Ezekiel when God was going to pour out His Spirit on His people so they would keep His commandments. With the result, His name would at last be hallowed rather than blasphemed among the nations. It was the time John the Baptist and Jesus came on the scene announcing when they called people to believe and repent in preparation for the kingdom, which they declared was at hand or near. It was the time when God was going to send the true bread from heaven, of which the manna in the wilderness was only a type. And as we saw last week, it was the time Daniel foretold God was going to cancel debts and make an end to sin through the death of the Messiah, who would bring an end to sacrifices once and for all. To understand the last petition of the Lord's Prayer rightly, once again, we have to keep that particular historical context in mind. To explain, we must understand when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, "Do not lead us into testing, but deliver us from the evil one." In that context, He is not telling His followers to say their prayers in case they might be tempted to commit some trivial personal sin. Not that sin is trivial, but I hope you understand what I mean. To illustrate, Jesus is clearly not teaching us to pray this prayer in the grocery. You know, when we're walking past aisle 12 where the Oreos are, because, you know, you're perhaps particularly susceptible to eating too many Oreos or something like that. Rather, given this historical context, when Jesus teaches disciples to pray, "Do not lead us into testing," the period of testing He's speaking of is the one the prophets foretold would accompany the arrival of the kingdom. In other words, to further explain, all throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 48, Isaiah 26 and 66, Micah 4 and 5, and even in our first reading earlier from Revelation 12, the Bible likens the coming of the kingdom to a woman in labor giving birth to what in effect would be a new world. Specifically, the prophet saw the events preceding the coming of the kingdom in terms of a great buildup of pressure and pain. The night would get darker, and then when it seemed to be pitch black, when it seemed hope had, you know, died, the morning star would finally at last dawn. To put it another way, according to the prophets, the whole world, with Israel as its center, would enter a period of tribulation or testing or sorrow and anguish like that could be compared in some way to a woman in labor. But from that experience, the new world would be born, in which God's kingdom would come and His will would at last be done on earth as it is in heaven. So simply put, when Jesus told His disciples to pray, they not enter the period of testing. Given the circumstances of the occasion, once again, He has in view the eschatological crisis He refers to in Matthew 24 as the great tribulation, which was going to come upon the end of the age. And this is why I believe, as we heard also in our second reading from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul referenced the period of testing Israel endured in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. And then he warns his readers to learn from the examples of the Israelites so they not suffer the same fate of not being allowed to enter the kingdom. In other words, you're going through a time of transition. It's going to be a difficult time of testing. Pray that you persevere to the end. That, I believe, is what Jesus has in mind when he teaches disciples to pray that the community will remain faithful despite the hardships of the transition in the new age. To reinforce why I say this, I want you to consider a few passages where the same word for testing or trials Jesus uses in our text is used elsewhere. Okay? For example, Jesus says to the disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." And notice, obviously, when Jesus says this, "You're the ones who stood with me in my trials," he doesn't mean they were the ones who were there when he was, you know, beset with sinful thoughts and passions. What he means is they have stuck with him despite the mounting opposition from authorities, with the result they're going to be rewarded for it in the age to come, because those who suffer with Christ will be glorified with him. So in the same way then, when the disciples are taught to pray, or when they're taught to offer the sixth petition, they're not asking God to, you know, keep me from wicked impulses. Rather, they're being taught to pray to escape the apocalyptic testing or trial that was just around the corner. In particular, they're being taught to pray their faith won't be tested to the breaking point. Robert Gagnon explains there are a number of early Jewish prayers that contain requests that parallel the sixth petition and help us bring out the sense of what exactly the disciples are being taught to pray. And in light of these parallels, Gagnon paraphrases the petition to mean this: "Do not, as punishment for our sins, turn us over to the power of evil, both in suffering and temptation, to such an extent that it leads to our apostasy and extermination." Building on this understanding, Andrew Perryman notes many New Testament passages that provide very important background to the sixth petition. To give just a few examples, in Luke's parable of the sower, remember, Jesus speaks about different kinds of seed. And one kind of seed that falls on the rock are those who, he says, have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away. And we have to recall that parable isn't just some generic parable. It is a parable about the kingdom of God and how it was coming, which means that it is about how sometime in the coming decades the Lord would intervene to judge and restore his people and put the nations in their place. And when that happens, a period of testing would come upon those who lived during that time. Similarly, in Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray that they not enter into testing, and then prays himself that the cup of God's wrath would be taken from him. In this context, you see, this obviously isn't some just any old testing of their faith that's in view. It's the testing that will come specifically in the course of their mission to Israel in the years leading up to the war against Rome. Perryman writes, as they went about their mission of proclaiming the coming kingdom of God throughout the empire, they would be given up to tribulation, put to death, and would be hated by all nations. Those who, however, who endured through to the end of this time of extreme testing would be saved. Now, when you keep all that we just said in mind, I think it goes a long way to explain why. As the New Testament unfolds and we draw nearer to the time Jesus foretold the disciples would perhaps have to endure, we hear numerous writers take up the matter of testing. For example, James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Peter adds, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And finally, Jesus assures the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. In every instance, the historical context is unmistakably that of the period of tribulation Jesus foretold would characterize the end of the old covenant age that would finally give birth to his kingdom. When we take into consideration all that we've said, then we understand the sixth petition isn't a general petition, but is one that has a time of crisis in mind in which people's faith would be tested to the breaking point. It is a prayer to remain faithful in anticipation of a time of persecution, to rely on God and stick with Him despite the fierce opposition that would soon arise. It is offered in the realization that a painful situation would develop that would test the validity of the faith of Jesus' followers. And so it asks that that suffering be kept to a minimum in order that the early Christian community would not falter, but instead would persevere to the end and be saved. That, I believe, is what we ask for in the sixth petition. Now, in light of that understanding, the question naturally emerges then, well, what does it mean for me today to pray this petition when we don't have a known time of testing on the horizon from which we are asking to be delivered? The way I would answer it is that while we haven't been told specifically of a time of hardship facing us, I think we all know we have faced trials in our life that maybe times you felt was testing your faith to the breaking point. And also we know that a time of testing may be just around the corner for us at any moment. As a result, I do believe we can adapt this petition for our own use in the realization that the Lord may sometime test our faith to the breaking point. And if He does, we want to remain faithful and not fall away. As it so happens, I found it helpful to come to this petition in light of news maybe you all have heard about, a recent scandal involving Josh Harris. And in case you're not aware of Harris or the controversy surrounding him, Harris's parents were pioneers in the homeschool movement. His father lectured all around the country. And Harris's first book that he wrote, he's very young, titled I Kiss Dating Goodbye, was very influential in introducing people to the concept of courtship as a way to avoid many of the pitfalls inherent in dating. Since that time, he wrote a number of other books, many of which were bestsellers in the Christian community, and along the way became a pastor of a mega church and was part of an entire, kind of the mother church of an entire denomination. And he was instrumental in founding several parachurch ministries that have had major impact in evangelical and reformed circles. Sadly, however, earlier this year, he announced that he and his wife, whose courtship and marriage he chronicled in his second book, Boy Meets Girl, were getting a divorce. And most recently, just a couple of weeks ago, he announced he's no longer a Christian, while also issuing apologies to the LGBT community, for example, and others for the things that he had written against same-sex marriage and everything over the years. Around the same time, his wife shared things on her Instagram page that suggests she has abandoned her faith as well, or at least the type of orthodoxy she once embraced. Since then, there have been, of course, all sorts of discussions, articles and podcasts regarding what happened to them and why and how could this be. While those on the left, they're quick to pounce on their apostasy as a proof of the damage of the purity culture Harris helped launch. Those on the right have been left scratching their heads and waiting to hear what's behind it all. In other words, what is actually the sin of which they have engaged in that led to the apostasy? Because it's always a sin that comes first. Time will tell. But this week on Facebook, there's a forum for PCA pastors and elders. And one pastor posted a note, and this goes out to all PCA pastors and elders, and this is a big discussion group. And a pastor posted a note that asked, if Josh Harris fell away, then what assurance do the rest of us have that we won't as well? Of course, some responded that, you know, Harris, well, he obviously wasn't a Christian to begin with. Which, of course, just pushes the question back to, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian then? After all, Harris gave every indication of being one, and he lived the life for decades. In response, many seem to be attempting to peer into God's eternal decree, to which, unfortunately, none of us are privy. To my point, the sixth petition assumes apostasy is real. The warnings against departing from the faith are not hypothetical. As Doug Wilson says, like, you know, beware of cliff signs in Kansas. While we confess, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. In the knowledge, we know those whom God has eternally decreed will persevere to the end and be saved. But since we have no insight into God's decree, we can't rely on that to comfort us. And moreover, we can't peer into our hearts, you know, to determine, am I really saved? Did I really mean it when I prayed that prayer? Because after all, when we do that, we're just as likely to doubt our salvation, because when we look into our hearts and we see all the sin that resides there, which only, you know, condemns us. Instead of that, the Bible encourages us to continue all of our days to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the admonition Paul essentially gives in his letters, when oftentimes he writes to his audience. and he refers to them as elect, and yet then he goes on to warn them of the need to persevere. He does this because Paul is looking at election more from the perspective of the covenant, which gives us objective criteria by which we can know we are in the faith. Moreover, the covenant provides us warnings and also encouragements to help us persevere, and teaches that if we don't, then we should have no confidence. And it gives us God's gifts of grace, worship, His Word, the sacraments, prayer, Christian fellowship, and the like. And these are the things God gives us to help us continue in the grace by which we're saved. And we neglect them to our own demise. What we learn today is that one thing Jesus also gives to help us is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew's appended, "Deliver us from the evil one," supplies us with a note of confidence in God's desire and ability to rescue us from evil. For this reason, the disciples who first prayed this prayer, they took the warnings against apostasy seriously, while all the same time confessing, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from testing." They express confidence, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will save me for His heavenly kingdom." And they did this in the assurance, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able." May we gain this same confidence by persisting in offering the sixth petition to God on behalf of ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is by grace through faith that we have been saved, but that faith is not a one-time act, that it is what we must persevere in. But we need Your grace to continue. Oftentimes, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May our faith grow through the times of testing. Lord, never test us to the breaking point. We pray that You would strengthen our faith, each and every one here. Lord, that we would have confidence that by Your grace we will persevere to the end. Lord, never let us neglect or take lightly the warnings in Scripture. God, grant us Your salvation. Lord, keep us and deliver us from evil. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.